Good morning, and let's now pick up our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12 as we continue our journey through this book of church history. We finished chapter 11. I hope and pray that as we make our journey through the book of Acts that you are enjoying it, number one. Number two, I hope and pray that I'm giving you enough information for you to appreciate what the early church went to. And thirdly, I hope and pray that I can somehow inspire you to be a good student of the book of Acts. I'm trying my best to make it simple, clear, but at the same time giving you what is recorded here as God's inspired word. Well, we ended chapter 11, did we not, with Barnabas and Paul spending a whole year with the saints in Antioch. And then they were visited by a little companionship of prophets. And one prophet there in verse 28 of chapter 11, Agabus, signifies by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that a great famine would impact the Roman world at this time, during the days of Emperor Caesar Claudius. And he lived between 41 and 54 AD. And so this famine did come. And we found out that in eastern parts of the Roman Empire, Palestine mainly, there in Judea, the famine was very, very severe. Severe to the point that God's people were in need of daily staples. I mean, they weren't in need of $1 million, but they were in need of food on their table that day because of the harshness and the impact upon them. Well, look at verse 1, chapter 12. Now about that time, underline, that's a time indicator. Now about that time. Well, what time? Well, apparently surrounding the events on the tail end here of Acts 11, okay? You have the prediction of a famine, all right? You have an emperor that's mentioned in verse 28, Claudius Caesar, who was the uncle, Nero's uncle, all right? And we have this relief fund being gathered there in the tail end of Acts 11. So about that time, Herod the king stretch forth his hands to vex certain of the church. I want you to underline the word certain, because I believe the context tells you specifically who or what was his target. Was it every single member of the church he was after? Or was it probably a select group within the church? And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, the James that's mentioned here, off to the side in your margin, this is the brother of Saint John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, the two brothers, all right? James is martyred, okay? Now, up until this point, the only other apostle that's dead was Judas, and that was at his own hands. Would you agree? All right? So here we are now, we're almost nearly two decades after Jesus' ascension. And the next apostle to be removed from the scene is none other than James, the brother of John. And since we're in chapter 12, and chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council, 50 AD, we are still talking about events prior to 50 AD. Try to keep that in your mind, in your little timeline, all right? And because he, Herod, saw it pleased the Jews, so when James was put to death, the unbelieving Jews, the same Jews that were causing problems prior to chapter 12, the same Jews that brought Jesus before Pilate and Herod and demanded the blood of Christ, it is the same Jews, okay, the same leaders, that same aristocracy, that same cluster of snakes. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Stop. Go back to the word certain. He kills James, and now the bullseye is on Peter. So let me ask my question and see if one of you can answer it. When it says that Herod here, and we'll specify which Herod here soon, when it says certain of the church, Whom did he have specifically in mind?
Apostles.
The apostles. Amen. Leadership. He's going after the head. Because the understanding would have been back then, if we cut off the head of the dog, the tail ceases to wag. Would you agree? Cut off the head, and the tail no longer wags. Remove the leadership of this pestilent cancer called the way, and they will simply disband. So spot on for Sister Amber. The apostles, he's after the leadership. Now comes another time indicator you need to underline. When this particular persecution occurred, then were the days of unleavened bread. You may want to underline that. Now look at my board. The days of unleavened bread. Let's do a little review. Okay? The Passover occurred in the middle of the week. The animal that was brought in on the 10th day of Nisan was brought into the household, the Passover procedure, and for several days from the 10th to the 14th, it was literally scrutinized. No sores, no cuts, no blemishes, no spots, no broken bones. This Passover lamb had to reflect, as Brother Tuttle reminded us in the previous hour, the Christ, the Messiah. It had to point to the impeccable character and the sinless character and nature of the one who would come and die for us. Well, on the 14th day was the Passover. And here's where everybody gets the Good Friday, the Sunday equation off the chart. They are totally wrong. The next day, the day after the Passover, begins the 7 days of unleavened bread. And so when the Bible says that the women are, there was a great urgency to get Jesus' body into the tomb so they can make preparation for the Sabbath, everyone automatically thinks it's the weekly Sabbath, Saturday. Wrong. Because the very first day of the 7 days of unleavened bread was considered a high Sabbath. A high Sabbath. So the week that Jesus dies, there was not one Sabbath, but two. You had the weekly Sabbath, which would have been Saturday, and that fell right in the 7 day observance of unleavened bread, okay? But the very first day of the seven was a special convocation, a special gathering of the people, and there was to be absolutely no work on that day because it was treated in a similar fashion as the weekly Sabbath with all the prohibitions. And so we can safely say that when this Herod was doing his thing, killing James and going after Peter, I can dogmatically say that it was during the spring of that year, in the months between April and May on our calendar. April and May corresponds to this particular time on the calendar. Read on. And when he had apprehended him. Now, what did I get done reading in Mark chapter 13? For our call to instruction. What did Jesus warn the 12 when they were on the Mount of Olives about what was going to transpire? Certain people would betray other people and apparently turn them over to the authorities. It doesn't say how Peter was apprehended, does it? It doesn't say. But knowing human nature, and knowing that Herod would have had his spies out there on the street, who's to say, hypothetically, just give your pastor a little bit of liberty, who's to say that somehow one of the little drones of the church could have been apprehended, put under the 100 light watt bulb in that room with the lamp over their head, and interrogated? And maybe this individual, out of simple pain or fear of dying, simply spills the beans on Peter's whereabouts or how he apparently got around the city. Jesus did warn that when all of this stuff leading up to Jerusalem destruction, when all of this stuff was going to lead up to that, you were going to have certain people turning in other people. Father against the son against the father, the daughter against the mother against the daughter, and people would be betraying you and turning you over to the authorities in order maybe to get a little bit of ching in their hands. I'm just speculating. It just simply says, and when Herod apprehended Peter, but it doesn't tell you how. All I'm doing is reaching the scripture, and I go to the Olivet Discourse, and here Jesus warns them before his trial, before the crucifixion, 2 decades before this event, what was going to transpire leading up to Jerusalem's demise in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. You're going to be betrayed. People are going to turn you in. They're going to think that they're doing God service by betraying you and turning you over to the authorities. And I kind of, for me, in my little mind, kind of picture probably somebody spilt the beans on where to find Peter. Just like Judas spilt the beans, did he not, on how to find Jesus? I don't call that a stretch. I call it a probability. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So again, Easter corresponds to this week as well. So apparently Herod apprehends Peter probably just before this very special seasonal festival starts, and he wasn't going to probably imitate what happened to Jesus with all the hubbub. So Herod is waiting till after the 7 days of unleavened bread, when all the festivities are over and life is going to return to normal, then we're going to get Peter and then we're going to put him to death. So that was Herod's strategy. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So we're going to stop there and begin to study. Are you ready? All I beg, all that I ask, is your undivided attention. This is God's house. It's his day. We've come here to worship. We've come to learn. And then we take that learning and then we do something with it. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, by way of review, the main focus is on the church there in Jerusalem. From Jesus' ascension in chapter 1 to Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7, the focus of Luke's attention is on the mother church there in Jerusalem, smack dab right there. Then in chapter 8, we see Saul vexing the church. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Acts, you have the same verbiage. It says that Herod stretched forth his hands, and just like Saul of Tarsus, to vex. And we'll look at that word here shortly. To vex. What does it mean to vex? To vex the church. So Saul, in chapter 8 now, going back to this review, Saul is vexing and scattering the flock. Philip then goes to Samaria, and a great number of the Samaritans believe the gospel. Peter and John go north to see what was going on. And then we have the story, Acts chapter 8 ends with Philip leading the eunuch to Christ. And then Peter comes back into the picture. Acts 9, we have Saul's encounter with the risen Christ, who saved, and he begins his spiritual pilgrimage. Then Peter's movements are then readdressed in chapter 9, and eventually chapter 9 ends with God kind of scooshing Simon all the way into a house of a tanner as well, named Simon. Then we studied Acts chapter 10, Peter's schoolhouse journey, Cornelius's angelic visitation, and Peter and 6 other Jewish brothers go into the house of a Gentile, and the Spirit of God falls upon them before the invitation is given. They receive Christ, speak in other languages they've never learned before, and they beg Peter and his 6 brothers to stay with them in fellowship for a season, which they did. Then in Acts chapter 11, in this final review, going up until chapter 12, Peter is confronted by the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, and he has to give a defense for his actions when they said to him, "It's unlawful for you to go into the home of a Gentile and then to have the nerve to sit down and eat with them. Give a reckoning of yourself. Explain yourself. Tell us what's going on here, Peter. You shouldn't have done that." Well, Peter begins to tell them what happens, and he has the six Jewish brothers there as witnesses, and God is forced to let the church shut their mouth. And then they in turn confess, truly God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Then, as I told you before, Acts chapter 11 ends with the mention of a certain emperor, Claudius Caesar. Now remember, he reigned between this time period, 41 to 54 AD. Now the Jerusalem Council is 50 AD. Okay, now watch this. That's the Jerusalem Council, which means Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas occurred during the reign of that emperor. That's why, beloved, you need to have a little bit of history wrapped around your brain when you come before the book of Acts. All right? A little bit of history. So we can establish the fact that Paul and Barnabas do their first missionary endeavor in the latter half of the 40s. The council is not till 50. And this emperor doesn't die until 54 AD. Also, we are told during this period would be a great famine throughout the Roman basin, the Mediterranean basin, but that famine would have a real impact, a negative impact upon Palestine and Judea. And also during this time is that relief. It was also during this time that we move into Acts chapter 12. Okay? Okay, verse 1, about this time. The events basically written, again, I believe, in verse 1, where it says, now about this time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So to me, that time indicator, about this time, meaning the events at the close of chapter 11 would include this particular time period between 41 AD and following. Now this King Herod now takes aim on certain ones in the Jerusalem church to vex them. Now for those of you who are note takers, those of you that want to put things off in the margin, those of you that can annotate footnotes in your automated Bibles, here's the definition, to vex. It means to injure, to afflict, to injure, and to afflict, and it means to impose hardships. That's what it means. The word vex, V-E-X, in the Greek, it means to injure someone. Well, James was put to death. How much injury can you give a man? Afflict, or to impose hardships. Now, how would you impose hardships on Christians? Well, you take away their property, you confiscate their homes, you incarcerate all of their men, so the women have no source of income. You let the women and the daughters go off either into slavery or into the brothel and become a prostitute, sell themselves, or to be taken advantage of. That's how you would inflict hardship on believers. And beloved, that's going on today in the 21st century. That hasn't changed one iota. And as Sister Amber told us in our reading, when it says certain of the church, his exclusive aim was the leadership of the church. Again, whack off the head of the dog, and the tail stops wagging. Now, who is this Herod? I'm glad you asked. Here he is. He is the son, King Herod Agrippa I. Now, look at this timeline. Look up here. 41-54, Claudius reigns. Look when he reigned. Smack dab. Contemporary. He was a contemporary of Claudius. He only ruled from 41 to 44 AD until God killed him at the end of chapter 12. Now, we won't get there today, but we will eventually. You know who this dog was? This dog was the son of King Herod Antipas, who was alive when Jesus' public ministry was going on. So guess what? King Herod Agrippa I, his grandfather would have been King Herod the Great, who ordered his soldiers to kill the boy babies in that area, 2 years and 2 years and younger. Okay? You have King Herod the Great, King Herod Antipas, and King Herod Agrippa the First. Now, you know the King Herod that Paul will stand in front of in around Acts chapters 23, 24, 25? That is King Herod Agrippa the Second, this man's son. Now, you want something dicey? This king had other children. He had King Herod Antipas II. Let's see how smart you are. And he had a daughter named Bernice. Paul stood before King Herod Agrippa II. And who was the queen next to the king? He married his sister. Did you know that? See what happens when you do a little history reading and you get your facts all lined up? The next king that would follow this man took his own blood sister and married her. And even amongst Roman society, it was buzz on the street. It would have made the Hollywood tabloids back at that time frame. Just to kind of throw that out for you. So this Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of King Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. And so now here's his grandson now on the throne. And apparently this King Agrippa and Claudius, the emperor, were kind of like in the same bed together. They were kind of buddies. And so Claudius rewards this particular grandson with a little bit of dirt in Palestine and puts a bauble on his head and makes him king. But he only ruled, as you can see, a very brief time. Okay? He would reign at Rome's permission between the years 41 and 44 AD, and his death is recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23. Okay? Verse 2. This Herod now kills James, the brother of John. Thus we can say that the apostles met that death, or he met his death between 41 and 44 AD. Now you can say that dogmatically now. Since we know that this particular Herod ruled during this brief time, we can pinpoint when Brother James, the brother of John, was martyred between 41 and 44 AD. Can I read something to you? Fox's Books of Martyrs. He starts at the beginning of the Christian era, all the way past just the Middle Ages. One man's book of all the martyrs. Okay, from the original church history all down through time, the Middle Ages, the brutality that Mother Rome inflicted. Let me read you what he tells us about Brother James. And there's a little story attached to this that's come down to us. James, the son of Zebedee and Salome, was the older brother of the Apostle John. He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, Acts 12:2. He was executed about AD 44 by the order of King Herod Agrippa I of Judea. His martyrdom may have been fulfilled, may be a fulfillment of what Jesus foretold him and his brother back in Mark 10:39. Let's go back and check that out. Mr. Fox here says Mark 10. Let's look at exactly what Jesus said. This is what he's quoting. So let's go back and check out his source. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 39. Okay. And they said unto him, remember when Jesus asked them, can you be baptized with the same baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, what? We can. Jesus said unto them, this is James and John, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. Well, what was Jesus referring to? The cup of death. Yeah, death. And with the baptism I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. So apparently in verse 39, Jesus was telling both James and John, you're going to go through a rough time, maybe to the point of death. And so Mr. Fox here ties in that verse with James's murder. But now comes a little story that's come down to us. Ready? The eminent writer Clemens Alexandrinus wrote that when James was being led to the executioner, his executionary courage impressed one of his captors to such a degree that the one who was leading James to his death fell on his knees before the apostle, asked forgiveness, and confessed that he was a Christian. He said that James should not die alone, whereupon they were both beheaded. A little story that's come down to us, down for 2 millennia of time. The fact that one of the guys leading James to have his head taken off was so overwhelmed by this man's character and the way he was about to die, he gets converted while taking James to the spot of death, and then kneels with James, freshly saved. What a waste of a life. Bows his head and has it removed as well. Silence in the church. Stop and think. Now turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and let me see if I can revisit something that I gave you several years ago, and maybe some of you had a conniption fit over it, which is fine. But now that some passage of time has now elapsed, maybe now you have the mental ability to receive it. Okay? Here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28, Jesus makes a prediction. Now either Jesus got it right or he got it wrong. That some who were standing with him on that very day, in Matthew 16, would taste of death prior to his judgment coming on Jerusalem in AD 70. Let's read it and look at it again. Ready? Let's look at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Well, everybody simply stops in their theological tracks and automatically, without studying context or the words, assign that to the second advent, to the end of time. Well, Jesus is not done speaking. And, you see the word and? That little three-letter word and takes two thoughts and places them together. Together. You don't divorce them. The word and brings two thoughts and places them together. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Well, see, Pastor, we're talking about the second advent when the judgment is set and God's going to dish out rewards and penalties and punishment. Verily I say unto you, underline the you, who in the world is Jesus speaking to? Again, context, context, context. Just because you hear something on the internet from some well-educated evangelical doesn't make them right nor infallible. You got to do your homework. Who is being spoken to? Well, in chapter 16, did we not study that this is when Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, asks certain questions, whom do men say that I am? They give Jesus all kinds of responses that are out there in the street. Jesus in turn asks them, the church, who do you say I am? Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed High God. Jesus blesses him with this understanding, tells them about the keys of the kingdom that he would unlock and lock certain things, right? And then Jesus begins to go into his passion. He begins to unfold for the first time, and he lets loose a little bit of the revelation of his impending judgment, his impending trial, and his death on the cross. And then Jesus automatically goes into the call to be a disciple. Are you with me? Verily I say unto you, the 12, now every eye on the page, every ear open, there be some standing here. What does the word here mean? It means at that exact spot in time when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, asking them these questions, Peter's response, Jesus tells them about his impending death, and then he gives them a call to discipleship. The audience hasn't changed. And the time frame hasn't changed. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death There are some of you in this original band of 12. Not all of you are going to taste of death. Ready? Till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Every conservative evangelical automatically drops down to chapter 17 and says, 6 days later, this prediction came true. They are dead wrong. Because Jesus said some, when they would see Him coming in His glory, not all, but some of the original 12 would be dead when He would come. Anyone want to disagree and challenge me? Look at your text. Don't look at me. Look at your text. Look at your text. He made a prediction. Jesus did come in glory. He did come in a judgment upon the city of Jerusalem some 40 years later. And here we are now in Acts chapter 2, and we only have Judas' death at his own hands, and James has now died. Just two. Now, either Jesus got it right with his prediction, or Jesus lied. And if Jesus lied, you're going to hell with me. Because the Savior of the world has not yet come. He told them, there'd be some standing here. You 12, right now, you all. Some of you are not going to taste death until I come. And guess what happens? When Jesus did come in 70 AD, and He destroyed those who pierced Him, Revelation 1, they shall mourn and wail when they see the one who pierced them. They pierced Him. You didn't pierce Jesus. You didn't drive spikes into His flesh. The only apostle probably that was alive at that time would be one, John. Everybody else was probably martyred. We know that Peter and Paul were martyred in 68 AD at the hands of Nero. Nero died the 6th of June, 68 AD. That's a historical fact that no one can revise. I just want to throw that out to you. Because the question is this, 6 days later in Matthew chapter 17 verse 1, which one of the apostles was already dead? He says to them, some of you shall not taste of death, shall not die until you see me come. Well, the transfiguration is that coming that Jesus spoke of, who died between verse 28 and verse 1 of chapter 17. Anyone? Anyone? Who died? Of the original 12. Spurgeon even took that position. He was wrong, because he's not infallible. And many that you listen to on the internet take that position, that it talks about chapter 17, the transfiguration. That's bogus. That is poor exegesis. They're simply following the garbage they got at school. Just want to throw that out. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 12, verse 3. It has nothing to do with the second advent. But it has everything to do with the Jerusalem destruction of AD 70. Verses 3. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then that was the days of unleavened bread. And again, when you look at the timeline here, you have the Passover was always in the middle of the week. And then the very next day after the Passover was a high Sabbath, the first day out of seven, the 7 days of unleavened bread. There were two Sabbaths when Jesus died that week, not one. And therefore, you cannot get 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. I don't care how much modern math you use. There is no way on this side of the grave you're going to get 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, packed between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. If you can show me that, I will apologize and change my position. So the people that advocate that are also wrong. So there, brothers and sisters, I'm showing you that even the greatest minds who lead churches today are not infallible. And you need to be a discerning group of saints. Okay? Then verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. Now, you're saying, what in the world does that mean? Are you ready? Four quaternions of soldiers means 16 men. So get this, they're going to keep him until the spring festival is complete. Then he would kill Peter, and thus he can draw this conclusion. Herod Agrippa I was taking sole aim again at the leadership of the Jerusalem congregation. So, brethren, what is to be our response when we hear of our own leaders coming under fire for the gospel's sake? What do we do with the persecuted church? Look at verse 5. While Peter was in prison, the church did not cease to pray. So if you're here this morning and you know of some brothers or sisters and maybe somewhere in the States, maybe their particular state is more active in bringing pressure upon the church. Maybe it's a Christian school that's under fire. Maybe it's a homeschool group that's under fire. Or maybe you know of a pastor in this city, or maybe in the state, or somewhere within the 48 states, or maybe Alaska and Hawaii. Or maybe you know of a missionary that's on the foreign field right now. Or maybe you know of a father and son team, or a group of local nationals out there doing great things for God. Or maybe some Russian bear out there in southern Siberia, traveling in the ice and the snow, and the pressure that's being exerted upon him by his own government. Beloved, if you know somebody is suffering for the cause of Christ, pray for them. You may not be with them in the trench. That's fine. If God has not called you to get in the trench, that's up to God's business, not my business. But there's one thing that we can do for those who suffer. Could we at least pray for those who are being persecuted? And then finally, with these 16 soldiers, beloved, look how much money was spent by the government to keep one lone fisherman from escaping jail. I love this. I love the story when Paul, remember Paul, when he was about to be escorted to safety, how many soldiers were wrapped around him, and then they put him on a ship with a bunch of soldiers. I kind of chuckle at the unbelieving fools on how much money and energy they put out to get rid of you and I. One lone man. Beloved, this man is in an inner prison with several doors chained and locked. He's in chains. What in the world is one lone fisherman going to do all by himself? And you're going to take 16 brutish men to watch over one lone fisherman. See how desperate the world is to get rid of you and I? He still got away. Yeah, well, we'll have to get to that later. But brethren, here's our first five verses of chapter 12. I hope you enjoyed it. But I hope above all, you would not be afraid of history. Just know a few dates. And it makes your reading take on a whole new venture. You kind of get the feel of the time. Okay? So again, all these events prior to 50 AD still. We haven't even scratched chapter 15. So all of this is at least two decades after Jesus has left. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come again before you to thank you and praise you for the day. And we simply ask that you would make us have a compassion and a real concern for those who are being persecuted on behalf of the kingdom and also because of your namesake. Father, many are now under fire, and many in this country, many even in Canada, where that government has imposed certain restrictions on what can even be said from the pulpit. From the pulpit, mind you. So, Father, we pray for those who do suffer, that you would bring them comfort, even in the hours of their affliction. In Christ's name, amen.